On February 6th, 2018, John Kilby, beloved husband, father, and friend, closed his eyes in this life and died. He was 73 years old. On December 15th, 2019, Ron Duggar, beloved brother and friend, closed his eyes in this life and died. He was 78 years old. On February 8th, 2020, Jesus J. Garza, beloved husband and friend, closed his eyes in this life and died. He was 59 years old. On August 24th, 2021, Norman Klassen, beloved son, brother, and friend, closed his eyes in this life and died. He was 52 years old. On March 17th, 2022, Carolyn Malia, beloved wife, mother, and friend, closed her eyes in this life and died. She was 67 years old. In the 5.5 years that I've been here at Gibraltar Bible Baptist Church, these are the brothers and sisters who have experienced that one reality that each one of us will someday face. They have experienced the reality of death. And if Jesus delays his coming long, it's certain that each one of us will also experience death. And when death snatches a friend or family member that we have loved away from us, there is a very real and weighty response that we have. We are filled with sorrow. We are filled with grief. And the sense of loss that we feel when a loved one dies is often such that we cannot help but weep. Why does death hurt so much? Why does it cause us to weep and to mourn? If you were to ask many people in this world, they would consider that death is the end. Death is irreversible. When you die, from the perspective of the living, that's it. When your heart stops beating, when your lungs stop breathing, when your brain stops all activity, there's nothing that can be done to alter it. Death's grip is final. And the reality of death's finality fills many of the living with sorrow. Because there is nothing that you can do to bring back your dear loved one. You and I do not have the authority or the power to accomplish such an action. But just because we do not have the power to bring someone back from the dead does not mean that no one has the power to do so. Because in our text today, we will see that there is one who has both the power and the authority to bring the dead to life. And it is to him alone that we must turn to for our sorrow over death to be transformed into the joy of life. So if you haven't already turned there, please turn with me to Luke chapter 7, verse 11. We begin reading here in Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he, Jesus, went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. It had not been long since that Jesus had demonstrated his power and authority in a very critical situation. Our translation says that it had not even been a day since Jesus had healed the servant of a Roman centurion, and we talked about that last Sunday. And as we read in verse 11, we are intended by the gospel writer to keep in mind what has just happened. Luke's gospel is written in such a way that it intends for us as his readers to be building an understanding of who Jesus is. Little by little, we are coming to see the good news that the angel declared all the way back in Luke chapter 2. And you probably memorize this verse. For unto you is born this day in the city of David who? A Savior who is Christ the Lord. In chapters 4 through 7 of Luke's gospel, the specific title for Jesus that is receiving definition and is being unfolded before our eyes and our understanding is that Jesus is Lord. Have you caught that in our time together? And as we've mentioned several times in our journey through Luke's gospel, we see that Jesus, as people are getting to know them, as they are seeing his works, his miracles, Jesus is a man who is respected. He's a respected teacher. He's a respected healer. And many would have referred to Jesus as Lord because of the high respect with which they viewed him. But as we saw at the end of Luke 6, Jesus is not only a kind of Lord that is worthy of our respect, though he is. In Luke 6:46, Jesus challenges his hearers to view him as a Lord that is worthy of our obedience. When Jesus, the Lord, says do, we must submit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus by doing what he says. That's the kind of Lord that Jesus is. That is the kind of Lord that his true disciples will embrace. But remember, people are not the only ones that Jesus as Lord has the authority to command. Because we've seen time and time again, Jesus has demonstrated his authority over demons. He has demonstrated his authority over the disabilities of people. He has demonstrated authority over diseases. And as we saw last Sunday, Jesus demonstrated his authority in the case of a man who was on the verge of death. And the authority that Jesus possesses and that he demonstrated in the case of the centurion's servant was an authority that did not require Jesus to actually do anything. He didn't need, if you recall, to touch the servant. He didn't need to even see the servant. Jesus didn't even need to be in the same house as the servant. All Jesus needed to do was to speak a word and the servant would be healed. And that is the kind of authority that Jesus possesses. A word from Jesus and a word alone is all that is needed. And this servant who was at the point of death that we considered last Sunday was made well. And so right now we have this growing understanding of who exactly Jesus is. And that's what we're intended to experience as we read Luke's gospel. We are building in our minds what the lordship of Jesus Christ truly looks like for us. And we know from what we have read in the gospel of Luke thus far that Jesus is Lord over the realm of demons. We've seen that several times. We know that Jesus is Lord over the realm of disabilities, right? Causing the lame man to rise up and walk. We know that Jesus is Lord over the realm of diseases. He heals the lepers. He brings a man from the brink of death. But our passage this morning takes us into a realm that Jesus has not yet dealt with. And that is the realm of death itself. Notice with me several details here in verses 11 and 12. First of all, as we come onto the scene of what's about to happen, we see that Jesus is not alone. Who is Jesus accompanied by? You see two different categories of people. First of all, who? His disciples, right? And it says many of his disciples. Now we should remember from Luke chapter 6, verse 13, that Jesus had more than 12 disciples. We often think that that's all he had, but that's not the case. He had many disciples. Many who had been following him and learning from him along the way. But also present with Jesus was who? A larger crowd instead, beyond his disciples. You know, and these would have largely been curious observers and listeners. They probably heard some of the teachings of Jesus. They probably have seen the miracles that Jesus has performed. And they know that wherever Jesus goes, wonderful and amazing things are bound to happen. But secondly, I want you to notice as Jesus is about to enter the gates of the city of Nain, someone else is coming out. Who is coming out of the city? You see it here, verse 12. Behold, a dead man, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. No matter the culture, widows are among the most vulnerable citizens in a society. And it was no different even among the people of God in Jesus' day. With her husband dead, a widow is left without her provider. She is left without her protector. And even though God's law commanded how widows were to be cared for, the reality was a widow in some ways became an outcast of Jewish society. With little to no source of income, left with no reliable means of support. That is, unless she had children. If a widow had children, especially sons, then there was an opportunity for her situation to improve. Her husband may be dead, but she can at least lean upon the support of her children. She could depend upon her children to provide for her in her old age. But the woman that we meet in verse 12 had not only lost her husband, she had lost her only son. She had no one left. This widow would have been counting on her son to provide for her some sort of means on which she could live for the rest of her life. But now, she was completely destitute. She had nothing. Her only son was dead. And as she follows the funeral bier to its resting place, she sees her only hope of stability and her last piece of respect in this life flickering out like a light. all she has to look forward to now is shame, reproach, uncertainty, and emptiness. Because any future she might have had died with her son. But as this mourning widow is coming out of the city of Nain, following behind her dead son, surrounded by a large funeral procession, soon to become an outcast and a misfit of society, our text tells us that she did not go unnoticed. Somebody of tremendous significance cast his eyes in her direction. And verse 13 tells us who that someone was. Who was it? It was the Lord. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. I think Jesus knew what lay in store for this widow left all alone. I think Jesus knew that this dead son of hers was her last means of livelihood. And Jesus, the Lord, had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." I was about to preach at Seminary Chapel this last Thursday up in Allen Park when I got the call from Tony that Carolyn was fading. As soon as I finished preaching, I got in my car, drove straight down to Fountain View Rehab Center. And I was literally walking down the sidewalk toward the main entrance when I see the call from Chris. Carolyn just passed away. Walk inside, make my way down the hall to Carolyn's room, knock on the door, and go in. There's Chris. There's Tony. And they're weeping. Do you know what I'm not going to tell them at that moment? I'm not going to tell them to stop weeping. Because there's nothing that I can do to take away the very real pain and sorrow that Tony and Chris are experiencing as they look down at the breathless, lifeless body of Tony's wife and Chris's mother. The only compassion I can show is by entering into their pain and into their sorrow with them. All I can do is weep with them. I am not going to tell Chris and Tony at this time not to weep. But Jesus did. To this widow, bereft of her only son with nothing but emptiness and hardship ahead of her, Jesus says, "Do not weep." Why on earth would he say that? Unless there was something that he could do to take away the very real pain and sorrow from this widow. But what could Jesus possibly do to alleviate this one's pain and sorrow in this hopeless situation? Now, Jesus has shown himself capable of many things. He can cast out demons. He can heal the sick. He can make the maimed whole. He can even bring someone back from the brink of death and restore them to full health. But this is actual death we're talking about here. This man lying on the funeral bier isn't as good as dead. He isn't mostly dead. He's all dead. He can't come back. Or can he? Why would Jesus tell this grieving, husbandless, and now childless woman not to weep unless he intended to do something to bring about a reversal of her grief? And at this moment, in a mind who's reading Luke's gospel for the very first time, a burning question begins to arise. Does the lordship of Jesus extend even beyond the pale? Is the same authority that Jesus has over demons and disabilities and diseases actually great enough to somehow reverse the irreversible state of death itself? Is that even possible? My friend, today we see the powerful answer to this question. Because in verse 14, we see Jesus doing something about this widow's sorrowful situation. Because in verse 14, we see that Jesus comes, he touches the open coffin, the funeral pyre, and those who carried this dead man stood still. And Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." What happened after that? Exactly what Jesus did. Exactly what Jesus said. He who was dead sat up and began to speak. And Jesus presented him to his mother. At this point, we are reminded that Jesus and the widow are not the only ones present who saw this miracle. You come to verse 16, that we remember that Jesus has been accompanied by a large crowd. This widow has been accompanied by a large crowd. They all saw what just happened. And you can probably understand the reaction that is now happening amongst these people in this very large crowd upon seeing what Jesus did. Verse 16 says, "Then fear came upon all. And they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." I think you can kind of relate to what they were experiencing. This doesn't just happen every day. This is someone special. This Jesus who has accomplished the reversal of something impossible is not just any ordinary person. And so the word is spreading now. The report is going out now. Jesus is a prophet. He's on par with Elijah and Elisha, who also by the power of God were able to raise the dead. The power of God must indeed be with Jesus. Nobody can accomplish such a thing unless God himself is working through him. That's what the crowds have come to conclude about Jesus at this point in his earthly ministry. But friends, what we have just witnessed today in this text is of monumental importance to our view of Jesus. What do we learn from what we have read today? What does Jesus have the authority over? Jesus has the authority over death. Let that sink in for a moment. Think about that for a moment. It's one thing to be able to cast out demons, to make the disabled whole, to heal people of their diseases. These are certainly no small acts of power. But at least these acts of power and authority all have to do with people who are alive. It's a whole nother story when someone demonstrates that he has the authority and the power to raise from the dead. Wouldn't you agree? Because if Jesus truly has the power over death, what weight does that give his words when he commands you how to live? Have you thought about it that way? If Jesus has the power, the authority over death, oughtn't that tell you something about his command when he tells you how to live? I do not think it is a coincidence that this powerful act of Jesus happens almost immediately after his sermon in Luke chapter 6. Where, if you recall, Jesus lays out the way that his followers are to live. You go back to Luke chapter 6 in that little Sermon on the Mount. Jesus calls his followers to a way of thinking that embraces hardship in this life for following him, but in the life to come, an expectation of happiness and reward because you follow Jesus in this life. Jesus also calls his followers to a way of living that flows out of this way of thinking. And Jesus calls his followers to love their enemies, to give to everyone who asks of you, to judge not, to condemn not, to forgive. And Jesus challenges all who call him Lord to embrace him as one who has the authority to command obedience. Jesus calls us to submit to his way of thinking, to submit to his way of living. And if you follow Jesus in this life, knowing that you may have little, knowing that life will probably be difficult, knowing that you will be hated by many because you follow Jesus, if you follow him, knowing what it will cost you in this life, Jesus himself guarantees reward in the life to come and entrance into his heavenly kingdom. So why is it such a big deal that Jesus has the authority to raise from the dead? We see that he has done that he can do that. He is capable of doing that. But why is it such a big deal for us today? My friend, if Jesus can in fact raise people from the dead, then his promises of reward in the life to come actually mean something, don't they? The promises that he makes back in Luke chapter 6 are not empty promises. Because today, we have caught a small glimpse into the way that followers of Jesus will obtain those promises. And how will they obtain the promises that Jesus offers, that he makes to those who follow him? Those who follow Jesus in this life, when they close their eyes in death, Jesus himself is able to raise from death to the reward of eternal life in the kingdom of God. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So when John Kilby, on February 6th, 2018, closed his eyes in death, because he followed Jesus in this life, Jesus raised him to his reward of eternal life. When Ron Duggar, on December 15th, 2019, closed his eyes in death because he followed Jesus in this life, Jesus raised him to his reward of eternal life. When Jay Garza, on February 8th, 2020, closed his eyes in death because he followed Jesus in this life, Jesus raised him to his reward of eternal life. When Norm Klassen, on August 24, 2021, closed his eyes in death because he followed Jesus in this life, Jesus raised him to his reward of eternal life. And when Carolyn Malia, on March 17, 2021, closed her eyes in death because she followed Jesus in this life, Jesus raised her to her reward of eternal life. So the question I leave with you this morning is, are you submitting your life in obedience to the one who has authority over death? Because to those who follow Jesus in this life, Jesus has proved that he can deliver on the promises that he has made. So who really is the Lord of your life? Is it you? Do you insist on being the one in control? Are you the one calling the shots in your life now? Or is the one calling the shots in your life now the one who is able to raise you from the dead to eternal life to come? What's the answer? Who is your Lord? Because that is going to make all the difference in eternity. Let's pray together.